We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 30. Those of you who follow politics at any level, you know that there's been a long-held tradition in presidential politics and campaigns that those who work the hardest for the campaign, for the president, those who often raise the most money, are given presidential appointments, even all the way up to becoming the U.S. ambassador. By numerous accounts, our current president has set new records in this particular practice. But it's not completely unheard of, and it's logical to a certain degree in certain circles. When one man rises quickly, those who have helped him rise, those who have helped him along the way, or those who have been faithful to him, kind of expect to be taken along for the ride. And this is logical to us. As Christians, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we've trusted Him as our Lord, and we have bet our whole eternity on the promises of God coming true. And one of those promises, a part of the promise of God, is the promise of reward, of something coming back to us. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear about this. We have the foundation of salvation has been laid, but once that's established, we have an opportunity to build on that foundation, right? We build with things that last, or we might build with things that are worthless and will be burned up. But the foundation, nevertheless, is still there. Revelation 22, verse 12 says that Jesus is returning. He's bringing his reward with him. There is something he's bringing with him. And of course, familiar to all of us, Matthew 6, we have the familiar admonition to lay up treasure in heaven, that we have a divine savings account of some sort that's undefined for us in Scripture. And then probably the culmination of this, really the pinnacle, the top of the idea of reward, Revelation 22:5 says that we will reign with Christ. We will be rulers alongside him. We will be glorified even as he has been glorified. So there's much to look forward to. It's a glorious future that we have as believers. But what Jesus is going to show in Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, is that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's not looking to be the highest, but looking to serve the lowest. And we might say it this way, it's willing to be unknown. We need to be willing to be low, to be insignificant. If we could summarize in one word, we would say that the Christian life ought to be a life of humility, a life of being humble. Humility, as we all know, is completely the opposite. It's antithetical to the world's idea of how human beings ought to operate. There are entire cultures in our world built on the idea of saving face, of being proud, and making sure I look good and I look right. We're ingrained with the idea of self-promotion. Even the way we have to go out and get a job, we make a resume that we'd almost be embarrassed to say out loud sometimes because we have to promote ourselves. But our faith, contrary to the world, is absolutely saturated in the concept of humility. It's everywhere. The theme verse of Ephesians 4:1, which we looked at last week, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. How do you do that? The very first way, Paul says after that, is to walk in humility as we love one another. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul deals with bitterness and anger. Bitterness and anger is ultimately a statement that says, I'm greater than you, therefore I'm going to be angry. It's not a position of humility, it's a position of pride. John the Baptist spoke of Christ, and he said that he must increase and I must decrease. He was an example of humility. Humility says this, I can endure anything as long as I consider how humble Christ was. One of my favorite verses that explains this is Hebrews 12:3, which says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Humility is having the knowledge of certain things. It's the knowledge that God didn't need you. God didn't somehow fill a gap in his program by putting you in it. It's the knowledge that you are replaceable. In the Old Testament, Nabal was a fool, and so God killed him and gave his wife to King David. You are replaceable. It is the knowledge that God stooped low to grab you, not because of who you are, but despite who you are. It's the knowledge that God values humility and ultimately demonstrated this in Christ. I think we could say this. Ultimately, all sin in our lives is rooted in pride. It's rooted in, at any given moment, deciding that I'm more important than God. I'm more important than obeying his decree, obeying his law. I am all important at that moment. Well, we do look forward to great things in the future. But what we want to see this morning from Mark 9:30 is that the path to the greatness that we look forward to in the kingdom of God is a path that leads through humility. And it has to go there. It's the only option. So let's just set the stage here. Beginning in Mark 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So we're going to see this morning that the path to greatness in the kingdom of God is a path of humility. That is how you become great. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to be obedient to him. So let's just make this very simple. Let's talk about how to be humble. How to be humble. I'll give you four ways we walk that path. First way to be humble, the first way to walk the path of humility is to study the standard. Study the standard. Now, we saw this in the first three verses, 30 through 32. Jesus is keeping a pretty low profile now at this point in his ministry. He's nearing the end of his ministry. His highest priority now is on teaching the disciples. He measured the use of his time very carefully, and he only did that which was of the highest effectiveness. He didn't make himself continually available to everyone at this point. By the way, this is the last reference in the Gospel of Mark to Galilee until after the resurrection. The emphasis now is going to start to shift toward Jerusalem. And by the time we get to chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, the last entire third of the Gospel of Mark takes place during the Passion Week. There's a great focus on that. And so Jesus is beginning to set his eyes toward Jerusalem, and he's headed in that direction. So he's getting very focused. And not that anything he ever said before was less important, but we might measure that what he says now would be of supreme importance, because he's trying to get these last measure of time with the apostles to teach them what they need to know. And they're not there yet. We've seen this from chapter 8, 9, and 10, this big section that illustrates they're not there. They don't fully have a grasp of who it is that they're serving. They don't have a full grasp of Messiah. Now, this is the second of three times that Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. By the way, every time he foretells his death, he always says, "And I will rise again in 3 days." But all three of these times have three common threads. He says that he will suffer, he will be killed, and he will rise. In this particular instance, though, this second of the three, he put something unique in it. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." This is the same word used elsewhere that we would translate betray. Judas betrayed Jesus. He delivered him. But we want to have a larger scope and understand this. When it says that he will be delivered, it's not just the treachery of men that delivers Jesus. It is the foreknowledge. It is the plan. It is the act of God. And ultimately, who would we say delivered Jesus to the cross? We would say that God the Father did, by an act of his foreknowledge. Why did he deliver Christ? Well, we see this in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the beginning of God initiating the process of getting Christ to the cross, and Jesus is predicting this. It was according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. So it's God's will and man's treachery that will work together here in a sense that only a sovereign God can fully understand. So we might put it this way, just to summarize: God will use Satan as a pawn to get Judas to deliver Jesus, all by the plan of God. Satan thinking that he's won, when all along he's simply doing that which will fulfill God's plan. But Jesus is stressing this. He's saying it over and over again. Verse 31, when it says he was teaching his disciples, this is an imperfect verb. Don't worry about the grammar. What it means is, have you ever been with your kids and you've told them something 50 times and they're still not getting it? An imperfect verb says, do I have to tell you again? And again, and again, don't forget to not step in that hole over there. Don't forget to not step in that hole. You stepped in the hole. What he's doing is repeating this lesson over and over again. And I think the content is very simple. The Son of Man is going to die. He's going to rise again in 3 days. Let me repeat. The Son of Man is going to die. He's going to rise again in 3 days. He's doing this over and over again. Look, he says twice, they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He's emphasizing over and over again. But, verse 32, they did not understand. We get our word ignorant from it. The word ignorant means to be ignorant. It means to not get it. It means to not be fully aware. It means to have a meaning, the meaning escape them. It means when you're trying to explain quantum physics to a four-year-old and they're going, can I have my lollipop? They're just not in the same universe. They're in completely different places. And they were afraid to ask. Now, why do you think they were afraid to ask? Well, the last time one of them questioned Jesus saying he's going to die and rise again, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And so now they're whispering to each other, I don't want to be called Satan again. What about you? So Jesus, he had just told them earlier in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Remember we said that the way into the kingdom is to surrender and die. That's the only way in. You surrender your heart. You say, I am worth nothing. God is worth everything. Therefore, I lay myself at his feet, at his mercy. And we surrender to him and we die to ourselves. But they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Well, the way to humility is to study the standard. And the standard, obviously, is Christ himself. And he's just demonstrated this in these three verses. That the one who is the highest will become the lowest. The one who is the greatest will become the least. Philippians 2, of course, is our classic passage of Christ's humiliation. Though he was in the form of God, meaning that he was in the image of God, that he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So if we stopped right there, we could say, okay, God came down as this great, mighty king with armies following after him, maybe? No. Being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The standard of humility for us is very high. It is the highest that there is, and yet that's what it takes to be identified with Christ. And we might say it the way Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I don't have a life. I don't own myself. I'm done. Only Christ lives. Ultimately, if you're no longer living, that Christ is living in you, we might say this, then nothing is too low for you. Nothing is too humble. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is beneath you. Nothing is impossible. Anything can be endured. Because since you're living through Christ, and he endured everything, and he went as low as you can possibly go, so can you. In fact, we might say this, if Christ can do it, you can do it. More importantly, because Christ did it, you must do it. There is no getting into the kingdom unless you walk the path that he walked, which is to surrender and die. There is no getting in. How do you be humble? Study the standard. If you're struggling with a little bit of pride, then study Christ and remember how low he came. Here's another way we might walk the path of humility. That is to examine your heart. Examine your own heart. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. I would hate to be those guys at that moment. That must have just been a heart-wrenching moment. Here's another reason they were afraid to ask Jesus what he was talking about. They were focused on imminent reward. They were focused on status. And so they didn't want to talk about death. They didn't want to talk about these terrible topics. Now, we have to remind ourselves of something. Three of these men, Peter, James, and John, What had they just come from? Remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Peter, James, and John were the sole witnesses to the transfiguration of Christ, and they were so excited that last night on the mountain, you can imagine them whispering to each other, this is going to be great, we've got to tell everybody. And Jesus said on the way down, by the way, you can't tell anybody. Oh! And they did. They didn't tell anybody. They obeyed the Lord. But during this conversation, can you imagine these three guys kind of winking at each other? What would be their assumption? I think it's a reasonable one. Their assumption would be, well, we're the three that witness. Well, we can't tell you guys, but you just have to know that we're the three. We are the guys. And then later on, by the way, we'll find out that James and John wanted to push Peter out. And they said to Jesus, they pulled him aside later and said, could you make it to where my brother and I are right next to you on either side of you in the kingdom? And I can imagine Jesus, he could have said, well, what about Peter? Well, let's talk about him later. These guys were vying for power. And this was their focus. So, of course, they don't want to ask about what he was saying. They didn't understand. They saw the messianic kingdom coming. In their minds, we're on our way to Jerusalem. It's about time. It's been 3 years of trial and misery and suffering. And Jesus is going to take the throne of Israel. You know what I think they thought? I think they saw stars. I think they saw the dollar signs. I think they saw the thrones. And it was close. And that's all they could think about. To put it this way, Jesus had just told them of his suffering and death, and all they can think about is their exaltation and glorification. Jesus has just been talking about surrendering his life, and they're talking about being fulfilled in their life. Jesus is talking about the cost, and they're talking about the reward. They're in two different places where they should be. Now, preoccupation with rank, preoccupation with status in the kingdom, this would be very consistent in Judaism. Even just knowing where you're going to sit at the dinner table was a big deal. If you were closer to the head of the table, that said something about your rank, about your status. And certainly in the kingdom, that's going to be amplified just infinitely. But they're still thinking in small terms. They're thinking, well, we've been with Jesus a few years now, so I think it's time for the reward. It's time for the good things to start happening. It's time for this investment to pay off. I've put my time in. It's time for it to come back to me. And they were fanning the flames of messianic expectation. They could see the glory. They could see the parades. They could see Rome being booted out of Israel. They could see, finally, the kingdom being established. They didn't want to hear about dying. They didn't want to hear about death. They didn't want to hear about humility. That's for the lowly people, but we're the great ones, and we're going with the king. You see, they were still thinking about political victory in human terms instead of spiritual victory over sin. They didn't get what the real battle was. Let me prove to you that they weren't getting this. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection three times, as I've mentioned. The first time in Mark 8, right after the prediction, Peter rebuked Jesus for all this talk of death because that was getting in the way of his notion of what Messiah should do for me. This second time that we just saw in our text right here, right afterwards, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The third time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, this is when James and John come to Jesus and say, grant that one of us may sit on your right and one may sit on your left. Every time they had stars in their eyes and they were thinking only of themselves. And so now Jesus nails them. He asks this simple question, what were you discussing on the way? Now, if you have children, you know those times where you've asked your kids questions where you already know the answer and you just want to find out what they're going to say. He responds to them for their arguing for power. In gentleness and kindness, he could have turned around and rebuked them harshly, but he didn't. He was a gentle, patient shepherd. He didn't try to pound instant sanctification into them. He basically said, let's talk about what you're talking about. Well, their response, of course, was silence. We might say that this is a guilt-saturated silent confession because they knew what they were talking about was wrong. They were caught with their hearts in the wrong place. But not only did Jesus already know what they said, he knew that their hearts were in the wrong place. They were puffed up with their own arrogance, their own self-importance. And it is an issue of the heart. In the book of Proverbs, the issue of your heart, what goes on internally The sinfulness of your own heart is discussed 80 times. It is a major, major topic in Scripture. Many of the Proverbs speak of the internal struggle with pride, and many of them speak of how this pride eventually manifests itself in external sin. Look, you can't get away from it. When you harbor prideful thoughts and sin in your heart, eventually it breaks out and it comes out into behavior. It always will every time. You can't hide it. Proverbs 5:12, that the ungodly says, "How I hated discipline in my heart despised reproof." This is somebody who hates to be corrected. Proverbs 6:14, with perverted heart, the perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. This is somebody who is sinning on the outside, and God exposes their heart that they are already thinking about it. They're going to make this happen somehow externally. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The mouth of the wicked cannot help it. They lie. They say things they shouldn't say. They say things that are hurtful to others because they don't stop to think. They don't stop to think about the consequences of their actions. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You mean just by thinking the wrong thoughts, I can be wrong before God? I can be on the wrong side of heaven? Yes, absolutely. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Well, the disciples had a wonderful experience. And I mean that somewhat facetiously, but also in reality, wouldn't it be neat if every time you sinned, the Lord Jesus was right there next to you to elbow you and say, "Let's talk about that." Your sanctification would go so fast, you would be amazingly Christ-like very soon. They had haughty hearts, and the Lord was right there to convict them. But Jesus said, "When I go away, I will send a helper." You see, we have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of Christ to convict our hearts of haughty thoughts and lack of humility. I want to just remind us of some ways that arrogance and pride is manifested in our own hearts in ways that nobody sees. One way would be cultivating thoughts of others that puts them down. We might even call this gossiping to your own heart. From your head to your heart, I'm going to say things to myself about that person that ought not to be said. What about seeing people in terms of class and importance? Trust me, this is pervasive in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is filled with people who see some as more important than others. How about this one? Putting others down in your own heart, regardless of how long it's been since an offense. Remembering, "Well, I remember something that guy said to me 6 months ago, 6 years ago." What about not submitting to authority inwardly as well as externally? Look, you can't get away from the penetrating gaze of the Lord. You might submit to authority with a big smile and a salute, and inwardly you're sticking your tongue out at that person. It doesn't count. How about this? Thinking yourself truly able to judge another man's motives. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, "Well, I know what that guy's thinking"? Really? No, you don't. How about this one? Not considering that you might be wrong when somebody tells you something you don't like. Maybe having a victim mentality whenever you feel hurt. Look, we tend to put up walls. When we hear something about ourselves we don't like, our first response in pride is to put up a wall and do one of two things. Either A, be defensive about it and immediately assume that there's nothing wrong, or B, "Well, there might be something wrong, but I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on how I'm feeling about the fact that somebody told me this. Oh, you hurt my feelings. You made me feel so bad." Well, what I said was true, though. I'm sorry that your feelings are hurt, but what I said was true. That's an act of pride. It's a form of self-centeredness, having a victim mentality. What about expressing frustration in your own heart before evaluating whether it's wise to do so? How many times, men, do we fly off, even internally, and we feel that fuse shoot right down to nothing, ready to explode, because we think we've got all the answers? Make the fuse longer. Or how about this one? Doing good for others for the purpose of compliments, credit, and recognition. Did we do something good and inwardly we say, "That was great"? And you're looking around. Anybody else see that? Let me repeat. That was great. It's a prideful attitude. Let me put it this way. You do not need to examine your heart to see if pride is there. You need to examine your heart because pride is there. It already is. You just have to identify where. And by the way, the younger you are, you have to be all the more wary. You have to be more careful. Pride and youth go hand in hand, like the old bumper sticker that says, hire a teenager while he still knows everything, right? Pride and youth go together. And the writer of Hebrews gives us some great advice that applies to us here. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us, listen to this, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me get more specific with you. Run the race that is set before you, not the race that's set before everybody else. The race that's set before you. Somebody would say, well, if only you knew how difficult this person is in my life. Your race is to deal with that person with grace and with kindness and with dignity. Somebody else might say, well, if only you knew how hard this trial is. It's not fair that I have to go through this and others don't. Run your race. Run the race God has given you. It is your uniquely designed race to bring you into Christ's likeness, to bring you into conformity with his will. It's designed for you. Run your race, not somebody else's. You always see those guys who are running sprints. What's the guy in second place always doing? Right? He's looking at the guy who's in first. Run your race. Run the race that's before you. If you ask yourself the question, what is the race that is set before me? What is the path that the Lord wants me, not everybody else, but me to walk? It squelches pride and it produces a godly response. So examine your own heart and have a heart response that is more like Christ. Here's another way to walk the path of humility. Jesus said at the best, be first to be last. Be first to be last. Now, we want to make a note here. Between verses 34 and 35, right in the white space there, Matthew records that after their initial silence, after they're looking at each other, wondering what to do, they asked a question. The question they asked is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, they wanted him to make a choice. All right, here we are, Jesus. Here's the 12 of us. Point us out. Who's prime minister? Who's secretary of state? Who's going to get to be the big guys? And then he answers, verse 35. And he sat down, this is a position of authority as a teacher, and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, now I can imagine them going, yes, yes, he must be last of all and servant of all. Oh, and now he begins to explain. He establishes the precedent. Whoever's first must be the greatest servant. This is obviously a total reversal of what humanity thinks of greatness. Greatness in rank is not service. Greatness in rank is being served. But he said, no, it's just the opposite. And by the way, we want to make a note here. He says, if anyone would be first, this is a word that means desires to be first, wishes to be first. We want to be very clear. Jesus does not condemn the desire to be first. He doesn't condemn a desire for greatness. He's just simply pointing out that they're on the wrong road to it. The road to greatness is not boasting. The road to greatness in the kingdom is not self-promotion. The road to greatness in the kingdom is self-denigration and promoting Christ. So he's putting them on the right road. In fact, he gives himself as the example. Mark 10, beginning in verse 43, he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the one who ultimately will rule, but I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And you do the same. Now, what kind of servant did Jesus mean when he said that anyone must be first, he must be last of all and servant of all? This isn't the idea of forced slavery. This is the idea of serving out of love, out of affection, out of joy, out of a delight for Christ. This is voluntary, exuberant, free will service. It's not a begrudging, somebody better notice this service. This isn't being the person at the church buffet where you're serving whatever the meal is and you're going, boy, I hope the Lord's happy with this. No. It's being the person that is exuberant to serve. And in fact is saying, I hope I'm last because then I get to be first. It's the one who looks to be last. This is so encouraging to me. It's so encouraging to all of us. Many believers have said through the centuries, I am nothing special to God. They've said, I'm nothing great. But what I love is that greatness in God's economy is available to all of us. It's available to anyone. And Jesus is using a very human function when he says anyone wishes to be first. It doesn't mean that there's just one first. There's plenty to go around. Jesus isn't going to run out of reward. You're not going to be in line in heaven for your reward, and he gets to you and he goes, oh, I'm sorry, we're all done here. I can make you the head of this dog pound over here. No, there's plenty to go around. Greatness in God's economy is reserved for the least. And I like to tell wives this when they complain about how rotten their husbands are. Hey, you be a great, fantastic, submissive wife now. Your husband may be serving you in heaven because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. This is the sort of servanthood and thinking that says, I'm last in line. It rejoices not only being last in line, but it rejoices just that I'm in the line in the first place. That I get to be here. This is the sort of thinking that doesn't take offense. It doesn't jockey for position. It doesn't vie for power. We rejoice in election. We rejoice in grace. We rejoice in predestination because you were first in line. It was first in line for hell. You definitely earned that spot. But now you're in line for heaven. Who cares if you're last? Look, when the guy survives a shipwreck, he doesn't complain about how hard the seat is on the lifeboat. We just thank the Lord that we're in it. Jesus demonstrated this principle perfectly the night he was betrayed. You know the story well from John. He washed the feet of the disciples. He did the job of a servant. And oh, by the way, he's hours away from being arrested, tortured, humiliated, tried, and crucified. And he washed their feet. Why? Because no one else would. And he exemplified service. He didn't say, hey, look, guys, can't do the whole foot washing thing right now. Do you know what's about to happen to me? Let's focus on me. And he doesn't do that. And he says, verse 35, he must be last of all and servant of all. And now Jesus gives a life illustration of what it means to be a servant of all and to be last. This is the fourth way we walk the path of humility, and that is to demonstrate grace. To demonstrate grace. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them and taking him in his arms. Now, where did he get this child? Well, they're in Capernaum. Very likely they're in Peter's home. This is probably a little tiny child that's Peter's. Maybe it's Andrew's. Who knows? Peter and Andrew may have lived in the same home together. But Jesus used this child as an example, by the way, for other lessons. Mark doesn't record them here. We want to note one of them, though. You recall this, in Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we want to emphasize that that doesn't mean that you have to have the innocent heart of a child to enter the kingdom. Children aren't innocent in the first place. In ancient Israel, children were not viewed particularly as innocent and as cute. They were viewed in a different way, which we'll look at in a moment. You're not innocent. It's not the idea of becoming innocent. It's the idea of acknowledging absolute helplessness. Human babies are born absolutely unable to do anything for themselves. And that's how we come into the kingdom. We acknowledge that spiritually I had nothing. I had nothing to offer God. I couldn't crawl toward him. All I could do was cry out to him, even with the breath that he gave me. But that's not the emphasis in Mark here. The emphasis is about the fact that true humility demonstrates grace. And he takes a child. Now, why did Jesus choose a child? It's only been in the last probably century worldwide, or not even worldwide, mostly in the Western world, that children have begun to be viewed with a little bit more value, with more worth. In England and in America in the late 1700s, early 1800s, we began to see the rise of power-driven machines that replaced manual hand labor. And children became a very common source of labor because you didn't have to be big and strong to run the machine. You just had to be there to learn how to run the machine. By the mid-1800s, child labor was a common practice, and it's not the idea that we don't want children to work. We want them to have a work ethic, and in fact, children had always worked on their parents' farms, and that was normal. But factory work was a completely different animal. The average child in the mid-1800s in America who was working, worked a factory job 12 to 16 hours a day, six, sometimes 7 days a week, often to earn a dollar. And then very often the employer took some of that money back as a charge for them getting to have a job. Now, before you get up in arms against all the horrible factories that made the children work, most of the time it was the parents sending the kids off to work because the parents were sometimes hungry, sometimes they were lazy. There were many, many different circumstances. It was not unusual for a child to start working by the age of seven in dark and dirty environments. Sometimes parents gave unwanted children or children they couldn't afford, they just gave them to a factory to be a permanent employee. The children would work there and they would live there. In Massachusetts, one glass factory fenced the factory around with barbed wire, quote, to keep the little imps inside, so that these 12-year-old boys who carried hot glass all night long couldn't escape. The first child labor laws passed in the United States were both declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court in 1918, 1922. It took years longer for these to be instituted. But compared to ancient times, that was a walk in the park. In ancient times, societies had a high infant mortality rate. Almost every family had a child or multiple children who had died. And so there was a tendency in families to distance yourself emotionally from children until they became older, because the chances of one of them dying was just so high. Both women and children were valued primarily in their connection to a man, that if you weren't connected to a patriarch of some sort, then your value was diminished. Children were routinely used for hard labor. Children in ancient times were seen as expendable. They weren't even seen as being completely human and fully persons until they had grown up a little bit, until they had earned that right. It wasn't unusual in the ancient world to not even name a child until he was a little bit older, until you felt like he was a person. They were seen as having no status, no rights. It's very foreign, very difficult for us to comprehend the treatment of children in the ancient world. But infanticide and child abandonment was very common. Deformed or maimed children were often killed. If a child was born without a limb, it was not unusual for the father to simply take the child out and kill it right then. Children were sold into slavery to pay family debts. They were seen as property. They were seen as an asset. You had as many children as you could because it bought you things. You could have 10, 12, 14 children and give away six of them and do okay financially. Children were sacrificed to pagan gods. The Egyptians left unwanted babies at the village dump. In many cultures, and this happens even today, unwanted female babies were abandoned. Abandoned children were big business. They were picked up by slave traders and sold. In ancient Rome, the father of a house, by law, could choose whether to keep or to expose, which means to just take out into the elements a child that was born. Deformed children were generally drowned. This is why James 1:27 says that real Christians look out for orphans and widows. You see, when Jesus called the child to him, why this was a big, major statement. Serve the least. Because in his day, they were the least. Matthew says in his gospel that first he called the child. The child was already comfortable with Jesus. Little kids don't just go to strangers. And then he took the child in his arms. This is a specific word that means he put him in the crook of his elbow. Now, how big does a kid have to be before you can't do that anymore? This is a toddler. This is a little bitty kid, comfortable with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to them, verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." See, Jesus wasn't telling the disciples to be like the children. He was telling him, be like me. Be like me. I will take the least. I will reach out to the lowest. I will die for the lowest. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you have to go to that level. You have to walk where I've walked. You must be one who will take the least. The great in the kingdom will be the lowest. And you will be the ones who shower love and affection on the most humble on earth. That tells you you're truly saved. The prideful person the churchgoer who continues to have arrogance and see himself above others and to have this idea of class and seeing others as lower than them. I cannot make guarantees about that person's salvation because a true disciple of Jesus Christ sees himself as the lowest of the low, purchased by the highest of the high, so that we might become great. And did you see this? The lowest service to the lowest of society shakes up heaven such that when you serve this one little one, you are serving Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus said, and if you're serving the little one, then you're serving me. If you're serving me, you're serving the Father. And you shake up heaven by one little unseen, humble act of service. Not did anybody see me, it's I rejoice that God saw me because I didn't do it to this one, I did it to him. There's joy. Who cares who's looking? God is looking. During the Great Tribulation, which we'll speak of tonight, many will come to saving faith, and during the last 3.5 years in particular, the persecution is going to be intense. There will be Christians who they will be the lowest of the low, and at one point during the tribulation, they won't even be allowed into the basic economy of the world. They won't be able to buy and won't be able to sell. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing his return and how he's going to reward tribulation saints for how they treated their fellow believers. Listen to how practical service to the lowly will be. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. For centuries, commentators have tried to spiritualize this, that when Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food, what this really means is that I was a great teacher and I taught you the word of God. No, it means I was hungry and I needed food and you gave me something. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And we see this all over the New Testament. This is why Ephesians 6:7 says that we render service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents as to the Lord. Romans 12:1, we offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. That's another way of saying, as to the Lord. This is good news. This is putting something in the bank that you can cash later. The unseen acts of kindness, the view of yourself. How about this one? When you have the opportunity to think an arrogant thought, to think a humble thought instead. When somebody says something cutting to you, instead of thinking, well, how dare he say that? How about think, you know, he might have a point. I'm going to pray about it. That is cash in the kingdom. That is true greatness. Well, I'd love to say that between verse 37 and verse 38, the disciples went, aha, I get it, I understand, and that we're now these great servants of God. Well, we know from the gospel that even until the time Jesus is arrested, they're still not understanding that Jesus came to die and that they will die to themselves as well. Judas never would learn. He would betray Christ. But the question I always like to ask is, you know, did they get it? Did they eventually get it? Well, they did. The 11 who were left, they learned their lesson. There's a unique account in Acts chapter 5 of all the apostles being arrested, and I'm not certain, but that may be the only time that I remember that all of them were in jail together. Well, they were arrested, and this was before really the widespread persecution in Jerusalem began. They were told to stop preaching Jesus, and they refused. And here's what happened. They were called into the council. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, did the apostles say, man, I'm disappointed. I wanted to be on the thrones. I wanted to be ruling with Jesus. Where did he go? He ascends into heaven, leaves us here to get arrested and beaten up. What's going on? This is so disappointing. Was that their reaction? No. They said this. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They got it. They rejoiced because they knew that they were attaining greatness because now they had been beaten for Christ. That's greatness in the kingdom. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. The call to Christ is a call to humility. And by the way, you will not enter the kingdom without it. You enter the kingdom through humility. The path of humility is to study the standard. It is to examine your heart. It is to be first, you should be last, and it is to demonstrate grace. I want to just take a moment and kind of hammer this home a little bit more. I want to make sure that we're not thinking just in ethereal, convoluted, theoretical terms. But I want to just suggest some very practical ways to practice being humble. And I need this. We all need this. You think you hate hearing the sermon. I hate preaching it, so we're in the same boat. First of all, confess sin to God regularly. I'm amazed at how many Christians don't confess sin to God. They think, well, that's done. It's paid for at the cross. And that's true. But we need to acknowledge our sin. It is the act of rigorous, honest self-examination. Another way to practice humility is to take injustice patiently. Look, as a Christian, the Lord will bring injustice into every one of your lives at some level. It's not just a general injustice that you don't like somebody who's elected. It is injustice in your life personally. And one way to practice humility is to take it with patience. Demonstrate godly character. Don't respond in kind. How did Jesus respond to the injustice that he received? He was silent. He was quiet. Maybe avoid the thought that you deserve to be treated better. Whenever the words my rights and what I deserve start entering into your thoughts, take a time out and say, wait a minute, what do I deserve? I deserve hell. I deserve to stand before God and be rejected by him. So I'm not actually getting what I deserve. Third suggestion is receive correction and feedback with grace. And it might not be right. Maybe the person is just absolutely completely on the wrong track. Look, as a pastor, this is part of the job. You know, you stand up here and people make suggestions and corrections, and that's just part of the deal. And I can't have a big giant hissy fit up here every time somebody says something I don't like, right? You would never come back. We receive correction with grace, and we're all working on that together. How about this one? Number four, don't continually criticize those closest to you. Don't criticize them. You know what this says? This says, I know best, and I am solely responsible to make this person just like Christ. It's my responsibility, and I'm going to make it happen. No, that's arrogant. How about this one? Actively submit to authority, both good and bad. Not passively, but actively. Really do it. Anyone can quickly submit to a good decision, right? Be bigger than that. Submit to the not so good ones as well. How about this one? Forgive quickly. Forgive quickly. I might say this, every second that you don't forgive is one more second that you think that you're more righteous than God who already did forgive. So how many seconds do you want to go by while you put yourself above God? I don't want too many to go by for me. How about this one? Cultivate gratitude. Cultivate gratitude. You know what gratitude is? Gratitude is having a realistic assessment of myself and therefore everything around me seems better. I have a realistic assessment of myself. Cultivate gratitude. How about this one? Speak well of others, not just with your mouth, but between your ears, in your thoughts. Don't let those thoughts that are putting others down go there. Stop them and say, I'm gossiping from my head to my heart, and it's a sin. Maybe this one. I need this one. Listen better. If you don't know what it means to listen better, make it easier. Listen longer. If you don't know what that means, make it easy. You take your hand, you turn it this way, you turn it this way, put it this way, and put it there. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. It's pride. And then if none of that works, how about this one? Remember how much you cost. Jesus Christ paid a high, high, high price to bring you into his kingdom. We have no right to be arrogant on any front, at any time, at any level. By the way, humble service is not just something you endure until the greatness of the kingdom comes. You don't go to heaven and say, whew, glad all that humility's done. Yes, we will reign with Christ. Revelation 22:5, we will be royalty in the kingdom. You will be kings and queens alongside Jesus Christ. You'll be showered with the blessings of God for all eternity, more than the apostles even could have imagined. But two verses earlier, 22:3, we're not called royalty. We were called the servants of the Lamb. Can we put it this way? Your eternal destiny is to be kings and queens who serve God. We may as well start now. It will be our greatest joy. Our Father, it's our prayer to be more like Christ. And I don't know if there are many other qualities we could find that would really top the quality of humility that Jesus would take and lay in his arms a little child. One who in that culture was seen as the very least, the lowest, the ones who didn't matter, the ones who were literally expendable. And yet he came to them and he died for them. Lord, help us to live that example. I know I'm convicted in my own heart. But we do ultimately, Lord, want to worship you with our lives. We want to worship you by offering our bodies as living sacrifices which are acceptable and pleasing to you so that we may know what the will of God is. And this sacrifice, Lord, it needs to be one of humility. So I pray for any here who maybe thinks a little more highly of himself than he ought. I pray for any here who sins against those around him or her continually out of the prideful thought that I matter more than they do. I pray for us in our families, Lord, that we would serve one another. I pray for the men, for the husbands and fathers, that we would be the ultimate examples of servant leadership in our homes, that although we lead, we would be the chief servants. I pray for the ladies, Lord, that they would be servants in the home that just delight their families and they would earn great reward from this. I pray for all of our children, Lord, that they would learn to be humble, they would learn to listen, they would learn to obey. And I pray for all of us as your children. We were the lowest, we were the child that had to be brought into the crook of the arm of Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for reaching down to the lowest of the low and grabbing us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We give you our worship, we give you our praise, and we give you our service because of Christ and for his sake. Amen.